Luke 23, our passage as we've turned this morning. We've been on a long journey through the Gospel of Luke that has brought us all to the gripping events of the cross. And I'm not sure what all reactions you have felt, what emotions you felt as we've gone through this. We've tried to open up the vivid details of everything that is there, not only in terms of the events and the happenings, but some of the theology and God's purposes behind it. It has taken us really through heights and through valleys that I've never been through before in seeing this. And part of it is just seeing the response of all the people who are around it. You remember it sort of started back in Luke chapter 9, whenever Jesus, this is about 6 months before the cross, when Jesus started to unfold to his disciples what God's plan really was. He said back there, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. This is Luke's record, the first announcement of Christ's suffering to his disciples. And this is, of course, the infamous time when Peter hears that and feels like he has to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him, as some sort of insanity has come over him, Peter thinks. And Jesus then in turn has to rebuke Peter for making himself the instrument of Satan, or at least making his lips the instrument of Satan, using satanic words. And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." We go on to read in that chapter that they didn't understand Jesus' statement. And Luke says it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about his statement. And Luke says that Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint because he knew what laid ahead of him. That really was sort of the beginning of all the responses, and the disciples, of course, sort of culminated that in the garden whenever they finally abandoned Christ in his time of greatest need. We had to sit and endure the response of Pilate, who publicly declared Jesus' innocence at least 5 times, recognized after taking him through a brief trial that there was no grounds whatsoever for his crucifixion, for his execution, and yet eventually out of self-love and out of an interest for self-preservation, he handed Jesus over to the will of the people. We had to endure, of course, the reaction of the Pharisees, who schemed to capture Jesus, misrepresented him before Pilate, took him through a mock trial or a trial at least that violated every term of justice. And then finally, after fulfilling their scheme, they stood around the cross and gloated at their victory, wagging their heads and ridiculing him. We had to watch the reaction of the crowds, who of course began the week by flocking to praise him for what they hoped would be ultimately their victorious Messiah that would serve their desires, but then quickly they joined the chorus to crucify him whenever they were simply goaded to by their religious leaders. We did get to see the reaction of one lone man, a thief on the cross, who initially joined in the mockery and ridicule of Jesus, but then came under conviction and repented, recognizing Jesus' innocence and his deity. And he found hope for salvation through Christ's mercy. We'll eventually get to see the reaction of one of the Roman soldiers who will respond to Jesus' death with genuine faith. And then in verse 48, the crowds who will respond with worldly grief and sorrow. Through all of this, we've seen all the responses of all the different groups. We felt the responses ourselves to the cross. But through all of this, there's one person whose response we really haven't commented on specifically. And that person is God the Father. Now, you may have assumed his response all along. You may have assumed his grief and assumed his pain and assumed his displeasure and his anger from the things that were taking place. But Luke doesn't leave us just to assume. Because in Luke 23, verses 44 and 45, he actually tells us specifically what God's response to all of this is. Let me read those verses for you. Verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two." That's followed up in verse 46 with the end. "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. These verses detail for us the divine response to the death of Christ. God didn't leave us to assume his response. He didn't leave us just to sort of extrapolate what his response would be given what we know of his law and what we know of his word. He gave us direct, visible manifestation in a dramatic way of what his response to the death of Christ is. And I want to take you this morning through these verses and let you note with me three responses of God the Father to the death of Christ that really give the ultimate commentary on the cross. Three responses of God the Father that give us really the ultimate commentary on the cross. Luke begins there in verse 44 just simply saying it was about the sixth hour, which would have been about noon. All of this was really taking place in these verses right at midday. You remember Mark told us in Mark 15:25 that they had crucified Jesus at about the third hour. They, of course, didn't have clocks in those days. The Jews, at least, began registering their hours at sunrise, and they generally broke the day, the daylight hours, into 12 segments. So the sixth hour would be right at high noon, right in the middle of the day. And Mark says he was crucified about ninth hour, would have been 9 o'clock. So Jesus at this point has been on the cross for 3 hours. Now this is high noon, the height of the day, the sun at its apex, brilliant, arid, sunny spring day in the land of Palestine. So sunny, no doubt, that you had to squint just to see things at this point. We've been in those kind of days, haven't we? We all have our sunglasses for these sort of things, our brims on our hats for these sort of times. Well, it's in the midst of this that Luke tells us darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. A blanket of darkness engulfs the whole land for 3 long hours. Matthew 27:51 tells us the darkness ended with a great earthquake, so massive that it split the rocks and opened some graves. Up to this point, the scene around the cross had been filled with commotion, right? Passers-by heading into Jerusalem along this busy road, heading in there because it's the Passover day. They're all taking their lambs to be slaughtered, all getting ready for the Passover. There was the mocking and the jeering of the people who were coming by, but most certainly we're told back in verses 35 through 37 that there were people standing around actively ridiculing and mocking Christ. They were blaspheming, they were taunting. There was, of course, the soldiers at Jesus' feet playing games and gambling for his garments. All of this commotion going on in the first 3 hours of the cross. Even the other thieves getting engaged with the process. Matthew tells us, Mark tells us both, they both were initially involved with the taunting and the jeering until one of them finally comes to repentance, rebukes his other friend on the cross. All of this taking place, and then suddenly, blackout. And you know what? Not one more thing is recorded in any of the Gospels to have been spoken by either the passers-by or by the Savior for the next 3 hours. They're dumbfounded. They're probably struck with fear. And when the light emerges again, the very same people who we read in verses 35 through 37, who Matthew tells us the whole crowd was involved with the jeering, the very same people, when the light emerges again, down in verse 48, are suddenly beating their breasts with anguish. Darkness covered the whole land for 3 hours and brings everything at the cross, everything in Israel, seemingly to a halt. Now, it's interesting just to look at the historical details of this. The word land, when it says darkness was over the whole land, is really the word for world. A word from which we get geology. According to the writings of the early church fathers, this supernatural darkness was actually noted throughout the entire world at this time. In fact, some of the early church fathers actually debated non-Christians about what caused this darkness. The non-Christian writers claimed that this was some sort of massive eclipse, which the Christians pointed out was astronomically impossible because it took place at the Passover, which was a full moon, meaning that the sun and the moon in the sky were too far apart to even come close to this. And besides, who's ever heard of an eclipse that lasted for 3 hours? In 220 AD, the Christian writer Julius Africanus critiqued the pagan historian Thales for trying to explain this away as a massive eclipse. Another pagan writer, Phlegon, also notes a massive eclipse, which was accompanied, he said, by a huge earthquake that extended all the way up to Turkey and destroyed half the city of Nicaea. The church father Tertullian, in his book Apologeticum, responded to a pagan skeptic saying this, quote, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day?" These miraculous events, in other words, became a powerful apologetic for the early Christian church, a powerful apologetic for the church fathers. This was an apparently worldwide blanketing of darkness. And this obviously wasn't a natural occurrence. It obviously was a supernatural event. This was a miraculous covering of the earth in darkness by the Lord. In fact, Luke says the sun was obscured. Literally, the word is failed. God miraculously hid the light of the sun for the final 3 hours of the cross. Sort of like, I guess, when you look back in Joshua chapter 10, when he made the sun stand still, or made the earth stand still, we should say, for 24 hours. You remember that? Or maybe like in Hezekiah's time, 2 Kings 20, whenever he caused the earth to rotate back 10 degrees, basically 40 minutes of time. God has done this, shown his signs in the heavens in this way before, and God here is miraculously darkening the sun, or at least obscuring its light from the earth for these 3 long hours. But why? What does it all mean for him to do this? What's this all about? Well, it's God's reaction to the crucifixion of Christ. And specifically, these first miracles demonstrate God's wrath against his son. That's his first reaction. That's his first reaction. God's wrath against his son. Simply put, God always associates his judgment and wrath with darkness. Not in every case, but always in the sense that it goes back to the very beginning of Scripture. One of the signs of God's wrath has been repeatedly over and over again, darkness. You probably see it first in Genesis 15, the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, when God asked Abraham to prepare some animals and split them in half and lay them on either side of a path. And this was sort of the way that you struck a covenant and you would walk between the path as if to say, if I ever break my covenant, ever break my promise, ever break this agreement, you can do to me what I just did to these animals. Now you can split me in half. God called Abraham to do this, but then when the point came for them to walk through the pieces, God didn't allow Abraham to do that because God wasn't asking Abraham to make any sort of commitments. God was making unilateral, single-sided promises to Abraham. God would make all the provisions. He would keep all the promises here. And so we read in Genesis 15, 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." Why did great darkness fall upon him? Because God was present. Because God showed up to walk through the pieces. And we're told the form of the Lord and a lighted torch moved through the pieces. Terror and great darkness. This is sort of like, you know, Exodus 19, when the children of Israel approached Mount Sinai, the text says a thick cloud covered the mountain. And Moses reminds them of this later on in Deuteronomy 4. He says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Now, this is God's presence again. This is God on the mountain. And when the children of Israel approach it, they approach it, and there's this darkness that's there. Darkness, of course, was the final plague in Exodus 10 before God visited his judgment on the firstborn. Before that, he poured out darkness on the whole land. Exodus 10:21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the whole land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. It's probably something like the darkness that happened at the time of Christ, a thick darkness that cloaks seemingly the whole earth at this point. Darkness is always associated with God in his judgment form. Very familiar theme in the Old Testament, particular, by the way, whenever you get into the discussions of the day of the Lord, which is sort of a technical term in the Old Testament to talk about the day of reckoning or the day, as opposed to the day of man. The day of the Lord is the time when God accomplishes and establishes his will. And it's spoken of all over the Old Testament. Joel 2:10 speaks about earthquakes, the heavens trembling, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Later on in Joel 2, he says, I will display my wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fires, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1 follows that up. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, it is a warrior that cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and dissolution, a day of darkness and gloom. He says a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so darkness is throughout Scripture, going all the way back to the beginning, always associated with God in his judgment form. And particularly when it comes to the day of the Lord, it was associated with his final judgment. God is giving his reaction to Christ on the cross. And his initial reaction is one of darkness and judgment. From noon until 3 o'clock, God showed up at the cross. And how did he show up? He showed up in wrath and judgment. The interesting thing here, it wasn't wrath on the Romans. It wasn't wrath on the Jewish people. It wasn't wrath on the bystanders. It wasn't wrath on the people that nailed him to the cross. When it's all said and done, the darkness goes away and they're still there. They're still intact. Nothing has happened to them. This isn't wrath on anyone except the Son of God. God's wrath on his own Son. This is the point of the cross where God unleashes his full fury on Jesus Christ. And Christ suffers for 3 hours. During those 3 hours, no words are recorded, not even from Christ. And then Mark 15:33 says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land till the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fury, wrath, anger of God poured out on Christ for 3 hours. He's felt the full brunt of the rejection and the shame and the derision in the face of God's rejection. And at the end of all of it, silence is broken as Jesus cries out with a loud voice, God, why have you forsaken me? that darkness and that fury was the darkness and the fury that really is the fate of every person born into this world. That's the fate of every person born into this world. Because Jesus describes hell as what? As outer darkness, right? He uses that phrase over and over again. That's probably his most popular, most frequently used description of hell. It's outer darkness. The difference in hell, however, is that it doesn't last just a couple of hours. It is eternal. Eternal darkness. It never ends. It is unending anguish and darkness under the unending fury of God. That's the penalty that awaits all sin. God promises all sin will be punished in this way, and if you die in your sins, that is your destiny. But at the cross that day, hell came to earth for a while. Darkness came to earth. God's fury and God's wrath was poured out that day, not on mankind, not on you, not on me for our sins. God's fury and God's wrath was poured out that day on Jesus. And he took the onslaught of God's wrath, not because he had his own sins. In fact, Scripture tells us he had none of his own. He had not earned this wrath. Jesus took the onslaught of God's wrath so that he could provide forgiveness for those who would follow him. Hell came to earth that day so that if you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you won't have to go to hell. Well, that sort of opens up for our understanding God's second response to the death of Christ and the commentary that provides on the cross, because after we see God's wrath against the Son, we see God's welcome for separated sinners. In verse 45, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple was torn in two. This, of course, was the temple that stood in Jerusalem. And all the synoptic gospels, all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the way, they all say it, that the veil was torn in two. Matthew and Mark note that it was torn from top to bottom, which is really a very significant thing, because historians tell us that this veil was 80 feet tall, taller than some of the trees outside of our house, outside of our church here. It's a massive, massive thing. We're told it's 24 feet wide, and Josephus tells us it was blue and ornately decorated, but he says it was as thick as a door. This is just a huge, huge veil. And at the moment that Christ died, it is ripped right down the middle. Now, there's actually several curtains in the temple, but Luke uses a particular word, kata petasma here, which is the word that is specifically referred to the temple that covered the room known as the Holy of Holies. This is the innermost chamber of the temple, the room where no one was allowed to enter because it was considered to be the place where God uniquely manifested his presence. And to enter that room, to enter into the presence of God as a sinner, meant certain death. So no one ever went there, except once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. One person, the high priest, once a year would go in there with a little blood he would sprinkle on the altar and get out as quick as he could. In fact, if you look over at Hebrews chapter 9, it sort of describes the whole ritual for us very clearly. Hebrews 9:3. Hebrews 9:3 says, "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant," literally the Ten Commandments. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And this is the inner chamber. This is the Holy of Holies. And this veil, this massive, massive curtain, stood over the entrance of this as a constant reminder that man is not allowed into the presence of God in his sinful state. He can't go into the Holy of Holies, and he certainly can't enter into heaven in his sin. It was a vivid, symbolic reminder of how unfit humanity is for God's presence. And the tearing of that curtain at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolized something. God ripping this curtain dramatically symbolized that the sacrifice that covers the sins of all who would believe, that sacrifice has been accepted, and the door is now open to come into his presence freely and for all. In fact, if you keep reading in Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal forgiveness. What happened as darkness lifted that day is that God demonstrated in a dramatic way that the entire system of rituals and sacrifices and priests, all of that was done away with. And the separation between mankind and God had been removed because sin had been removed. And the sacrifice of Christ had been accepted. And the way into God's presence was now open. Those who trust Christ now have free and direct access to the throne of grace without need of a ritual and without need of a priest. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, full of faith." The admonishment now is to draw near to God. Don't feel distant from him. Don't feel separated from him any longer. Don't feel like you have to offer up something, some sort of sacrifice in order to be made worthy to be able to approach him. Don't feel like you have to find some holy man, some priest, some go-between that can somehow talk to God for you. If you trust Christ, if you find the forgiveness of your sins in him, you can, with boldness, go directly into his presence. Now, you have to understand that the ripping of this veil took place at 3 o'clock. It took place at the ninth hour, after all the darkness was gone. Right in the middle of this darkness being lifted, right in the middle, by the way, of the Passover feast, which we're told the population probably swelled to about 2 million, Josephus tells us that some 250,000 lambs were slaughtered during the Passover, and they all had to be slaughtered on the Passover day. It would have been a massive workload for the priest to handle, even without the three-hour delay of darkness. So during these 3 hours of thick darkness where people no doubt had been brought to paralyzing halt from doing anything, and then just as the darkness begins to lift and just as the priests are scrambling trying to finish up their duties, trying to restart the process and take care of what is no doubt a backlog of, of sacrificial lambs that has to take place now between 3 and probably 5 or 6, the end of the day. The temple would have been absolutely jam-packed with people. And just as they are beginning to hustle in order to restart this process, right in the middle of that, they hear a massive ripping sound coming from inside the temple. And at the same time, a massive earthquake that takes place. There's no telling what must have been going through these people's minds. But we know what was going through God's mind. The veil had been torn. The sacrifice had been accepted. God's wrath had been satisfied. Sinners, once separated because of their sin, are now given open and free access to God with no ritual, with no priest. One final response from God to the death of Christ. One final word of ultimate commentary on the cross from God the Father. We've seen His wrath against the Son. We've seen Him welcoming separated sinners. That we need to take note in verse 46, His reception of the triumphant Savior. God's reception of the triumphant Savior. Verse 46, we read, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. This is amazing, really. This is dumbfounding. Jesus, who only moments earlier had cried out about God forsaking him, now cries out in magnificent trust. Committing his spirit into the very same hands that had just darkened the sky and just shook the earth in anger against the Son. The very same hands. Something has changed. Something amazing, something wonderful, something magnificent in those final moments of the cross. Those final moments, God had accepted the sacrifice of Christ. He had poured out all His wrath against sin. All that His righteous law required in terms of punishment for sin had been completely fulfilled. Now there's no more anger. Now there's no more wrath, no more fury, nothing to fear. There's only sweet communion of a loving Father receiving His Son back to Himself. It's amazing, isn't it? Beautiful, glorious at the cross. The first validation that God had completely been satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ offered. There was nothing else He demanded. And it was at that moment, by the way, that John records Jesus' words, tetelestai, it is finished. He uttered those words with a loud voice and then apparently followed them up with the final words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Interesting, by the way. Both cases, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Normally, victims on the cross died of exhaustion, complete exhaustion, asphyxiation, as they hung on the cross and tried to lift the frame of their body off of their diaphragm so that they could take breaths, until eventually fluid building up in their lungs would eventually suffocate them, drown them literally from within. Normally, they died because of lack of oxygen, no strength, barely able to whisper, incoherent. Normally, they would take at least a day, sometimes 2 or 3 days before they got to that point. But Jesus had only been on the cross for 6 hours. And He shows here right at the end plenty of strength remaining. Plenty of strength to keep surviving. He cries out with a loud voice a couple of times. And yet Luke says he breathed his last. The word exapneuson, literally, he expended his spirit. It's interesting that in all the gospel accounts, none of the writers actually say Jesus died. They never use the standard word for dying. John says he gave up his spirit. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. And Luke and Mark both use the word exapneuson. You know, I think all that really tells us, what it communicates to us, is that Jesus didn't die a natural death. In fact, Mark 15, a man, Joseph of Arimathea, goes to Pilate to request permission for Jesus' body, and Pilate doesn't even believe that he's really dead. Remember that? He has to send one of his centurions to validate that Jesus had already died, because you don't die after just six hours on the cross. This is a torture method that was specifically designed to extenuate, to lengthen the dying process. But Jesus has told his disciples in John 10:18, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." This is what was taking place on the cross. It's finished. Jesus has accomplished the work. The wrath of God had been poured out on him. The sacrifice that he came to give had been accepted. Access to God had been opened. And at this point, the work is done. And Jesus sovereignly yields up his spirit. And guess what? The Father received him. The God who only moments earlier had visited hell on earth, all fury, all anger, all wrath poured out on Christ, is now suddenly the Father who opens his arms with immense love to receive the Son. That is the immense power and glory of the sacrifice of Christ. It is a power that can take you and in a moment can transfer you from being an object of God's wrath to being an object of God's love. The very same sacrifice of Christ can take you out from a place of destiny for outer darkness, a place where you are bound for hell, punishment, for God's derision and scorn, can in a moment transform your relationship to God in the same way, so that he opens his arms to you, no longer as an object of wrath, but as one of his beloved children. And all of it there provided by Christ. He simply says, repent and believe. Repent and believe, and eternal life will be yours. It's the glory of the cross. It's the most amazing thing that the world has ever seen. The most transformative thing that will ever take place in your life or in anyone's life. Becoming a child of God. Listen, it was a great, great sacrifice that Christ gave. It was a great, great price that he paid that he never had to pay. But he did it willingly. He did it freely. He did it sufficiently. So that those who were destined for hell can be destined for eternal life. This morning, we're going to close in a moment. Having looked at the cross this morning, I want to tell you this, that if you're here this morning and you still stand outside of God's presence, outside of the veil, if you will, having never entered in, if you are here this morning and you have never approached Christ seeking forgiveness, approached God through Christ seeking forgiveness, if you've never run into His embrace as your Heavenly Father, we want to invite you to do that this morning. We don't have an altar call. We're not going to sing a hymn. I won't be standing out front, but there's always an invitation to you this morning to turn away from your life of sin and turn to Christ. If you want someone to share with or to ask questions with, I encourage you to find me afterward, find one of our elders, find someone that you know is a trusted believer, and talk to them how you can have a new relationship with God through Christ. It'll be our great joy, and it'll be even yours to a greater extent. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for our Savior this morning. How glorious to look again at the cross and to see and tremble at the fury and wrath that you poured out against him. To understand all that Scripture says when it says that Jesus became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you that your wrath doesn't last forever, and that with you there is loving kindness and forgiveness of sins to those who call upon your name. Thank you that we can approach you boldly and be welcome into your arms as loving children. Thank you, Lord, for all the glories of the cross. I pray, Lord, that we see it with a fresh and new perspective and love and adoration and worship of our Savior. But certainly, Lord, we pray for any who have never seen the cross in this way. This morning, Lord, would you call them to repentance? Would you give them the boldness to enter into your presence, to leave their life of sin and find a life eternal with our Savior? We ask for your mighty working even today in their hearts. In Christ's name. Amen.